So we're in 1 Kings 17 this evening, that reading that's been read for us earlier on. It'd be great if you could keep that open. If you've got the Turquoise Church Bible, that's page 358, and we're going to be reading that the whole way through. So please do keep it open in front of you. Okay, well, let me pray, and we're going to dip into God's Word. Father, thank you that we can approach you because of the death of your Son in our place. Thank you that we have access to you through faith. Thank you that you speak to us. Lord, we know that that is our greatest need. And so we pray that you would help us to be good listeners, to have soft and receptive hearts that will hear what you have to say, to receive it with joy, and to live it out. For the glory of your name. Amen. Who here watches The Apprentice? The TV show The Apprentice. Have a quick show of hands. A few, that was a very enthusiastic hand. A few hands. Okay, great. So some of you will know this. Well, for those of you not in the know, the TV show The Apprentice, you have two teams every week competing in a business task. It might be setting up a hair salon or, what are the things they've done? Lots of business-related tasks. Setting up businesses, selling things, buying things, that kind of thing. And each week you have a winning team and a losing team. And the winning team get an exclusive prize, a day trip somewhere. They might be cycling with Sir Chris Hoy. They might be dining at the Ritz, listening to Catherine Jenkins do a private performance, that kind of thing. Really high quality. And each week, the losing team are sent to a dingy little greasy spoon to lick their wounds and argue about what's gone wrong. What's that got to do with anything? Well, I'm just trying to set the scene here. Because the first readers of 1 Kings are Israel in the greasy spoon. I'll explain. They've been kicked out of their land. They've been exiled a long way from home. And they're wondering now, what on earth happened? God had promised to defend them and to provide for their needs. So why has this happened? Has God been defeated by some stronger Babylonian or Assyrian gods? Has he forgotten about them? Has he broken the promises that he made? Where did it go wrong? That's the first people who were reading 1 Kings. Now the context of 1 Kings itself, our passage. We went over this a little bit earlier. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. After it's split into two, Ahab is the king of the north. And by all accounts, he is the worst king yet, in terms of wickedness and evil. Israel seemed tired of worshipping their God, and they want to choose what to worship, who to worship, and how to worship. And so Ahab, the king, imports the worship of another god. He imports Baal from Sidon, further up the coast, egged on by his wife Jezebel. And so the state religion of Israel turns from Yahweh, their God, to Baal. And in response to this, Yahweh's prophet Elijah has popped up without introduction in the text and announced a huge drought. And the intention of that is to get their attention and call them back to worshipping God. Now in doing this, Elijah is declaring war. He's declaring a God war. Baal, this new pagan god, is the god of storms and fertility. He makes crops grow. He makes rain fall. He brings food and life. You want a good crop? You pray to Baal. And Elijah, whose name means, my God is Yahweh, I'll use that name a lot, that's God's special covenant name, the name he revealed to Moses. Elijah says that Yahweh is turning off Baal's taps. There will be no rain. There'll not even be any dew. Crops are cancelled until further notice. Yahweh's going up against Baal's speciality, crops and fertility, and it's Yahweh 1, Baal 0. Elijah's throwing down the gauntlet to Baal in announcing this drought. And so in the next few chapters, we have quite a few face-offs between Ahab and Elijah. But it's really a face-off between Yahweh and Baal. And the question at stake is, who is the true God? How far does his power extend? Is he just a tribal god, just the god of a particular people group or country? What is he like? How does that mean for how they should live. And I think that matters to us, because in each of our hearts there is a God war going on all of the time. Whether we'd say we're Christians or not, there is a large part of our heart that does not want to worship God and wants to worship other things instead. We want to choose who to worship and how to worship. That might be another recognizable religion. Islam, Hinduism, secular atheism, humanism. It might be other things we can live for, moral self-improvement, or our career, or our family. It might be really subtle things, the appeal of comfort and security. But there is a God war going on inside all of us. We prefer to worship other things. And so as we read this, we're trying to see as well, who is the true God? What is he like? And how is he superior to these other things? What makes him better? What makes him the true God and the one that we should worship? And so our passage today shows people learning who the true God is, what he's like, and how that means, what that means for how we should live. We're going to see three things about this true God. And the first one is this. He is the God who speaks. So we need to listen to him. He's the God who speaks. Okay, if you could read with me in your Bible, that'd be great. I'm reading from verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. As we know, Elijah has been staying by a brook as a water supply, and then the brook dries up because of this drought. This isn't an accident. God is sending him somewhere else, to Zarephath in Sidon, just up the coast from Israel. Now, Sidon is significant because it's where Jezebel, Ahab's Baal-worshipping wife, comes from. So this is the heartland of Baal worship. Elijah's being sent to Baalsville, if you like, where a widow has been instructed to look after him. Now, that's bizarre as well, a widow looking after him. A widow is a very unlikely choice of host. In those days, a widow had no social security, no income, no support, and certainly wouldn't be able to support anybody else. But Elijah goes anyway. Now, it's kind of bizarre, we think, as we look at it, but it's also a sneaky 2-0 to Yahweh. He's not only commanded ravens to bring Elijah food when he's staying at the brook, he's now commanding a subject of Baal to do his bidding and look after his prophet. But there's a bigger surprise here. And we need to ask ourselves, why is Elijah leaving Israel? Why is he leaving? Is it just to protect his life? Ahab's really, really mad at him. Is that why he's going? Well, yes, but it's not just that. So we need to understand here that Elijah is currently the most important human being in the world. He is the only prophet, the only one speaking God's words. The prophet represents God among the people and speaks for him. And now God is telling his prophet to get out of Israel. God's words, his promises of fruitfulness and blessing, were Israel's hope. But now he's removing them. He's sending them away. God's word is leaving Israel as if God himself is leaving Israel. This is terrible judgment on them. When God leaves, when God's words leave, it's as if God leaves. Imagine if your wife or children or parents one day stopped speaking to you. How would you feel? Confused? Angry? Sad? What would it mean for your relationship? Well, it would show you, first of all, that something was very wrong in that relationship. Something was up. And if it persisted, soon it would mean there'd be no relationship at all. No words means no relationship. Why is God's word being taken away? Because God's people weren't listening. All of the kings since Solomon have refused to listen to God's word. And they've led God's people further and further and further away from him. God says, take my words seriously, or I'll take them away. Listen, or there'll be nothing to listen to. Maybe we can see this effect in society around us. Where God's word is rejected, if he's not taken seriously, then he withdraws his word, his blessings, his restraining influence on evil behaviour. But what about in the church? What about here at Eden? Surely we're not in danger. Now, we've got one of the highest population densities of biblical scholars you'll ever see in a church anywhere. We've got 57 different types of study Bible. Surely we're not ignoring the Bible. Well, it might be there's more than one way to make a joke out of God's word. Could we be complacent with it? Could we start thinking, you know what, I don't need to listen. There'll be another sermon next week. I'll listen to that one. Or do we believe we've mastered God's word? Do we get lazy about putting it into practice, possibly? Is it possible we could ever reject a difficult challenge because the preacher wasn't up to scratch? Or worm our way out of it through sophisticated arguments because we know our Bible so well? This is a clear warning to us. When God speaks, he expects us to listen and obey. Otherwise, he won't speak anymore. We can pile up endless sermons, studies, commentaries, book clubs when God isn't actually speaking to us because we stopped listening a long time ago. If we stop listening, God stops speaking to us. That's our first point, the God who speaks. And secondly, the God who promises. Rejoining the passage here. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. The focus here shifts from Elijah to the widow. First thing we learn about her, she's a widow. So she's someone for whom life has been hard. Someone for whom life is hard and will continue to be hard. Someone who's experienced great distress and probably carries great sorrow around with her. She's quite a recent widow because her son is not at all old. She's still having to provide for him. She's on her own, and the famine has hit here too. Elijah asks her for water, which she's happy to get. But when she asks for bread, we find out just how dire her situation is. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. I've got nothing, Elijah. Nothing but a scant next meal, the sticks I can find on the ground to cook it with. And the only thing after that for me and my son is death. Perhaps tomorrow someone will have pity on us and give us another handful to eat. Perhaps this will be enough to tie us over. But probably not. We ate it as slowly as we could. But now I'm getting ready to feed my starving son his last meal. And then I'm going to watch him die. And you want me to share this with you? Who do you think you are, Elijah? What's happened here? This woman's God has failed her utterly. You can see in her life, she must have had such hope for the future. She was married, she had children, but she's been let down. For this worship of Baal has promised big and delivered small. Look at what she says to Elijah. As surely as your God lives, she recognizes Yahweh. But as your God. She doesn't even bother to name Baal. He's failed. But your God, he's not from around here, is he? Hasn't he heard? We're dying. Our God has let us down. Perhaps you know something of what this woman feels like. To have hoped so much for good, and then to have your hope torn away in an instant and then ground down over months or years. Maybe through bereavement, disability, the loss of a job, or loss of a hoped-for future event. Maybe you would identify gods or things that you've treated as gods that have let you down. Family that you've invested your hopes in. A career you've slaved for. A relationship you've poured yourself into. A life project that didn't turn out right. Times when your gods have promised big and delivered small. Well, to this woman, and I think to us, the next words are, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Aren't those wonderful words? The first words of Yahweh to a dying, idol-worshipping, widowed outsider are not judgment, but comfort. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me, from what you have, and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. Elijah here again throws down the gauntlet in enemy territory. Your God has failed, but don't be afraid. Your little God of crops and storms couldn't save you from famine and drought, but see what Yahweh is going to do. The God of Israel, he is going to provide for you. He will save your life. He will give you security. And then he's going to send rain, just as he's withheld it. He is the true God, even here. Don't be afraid. Now let's draw back there. Remember our audience, the exiled Israelites, the ones in the greasy spoon. Their overwhelming emotion right now is outrage. Because what we're seeing here is God's promises to Israel and salvation being given to outsiders. Jesus says in Luke 4:25, at this time, at the time of Elijah, there were plenty of widows in Israel who could have cared for Elijah. But God sends Elijah to Baalsville. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, this woman is to be fed miraculously in a place of no food. This pagan widow out of nowhere has been given promises of provision and protection. Yahweh is offering to be her God, to take the place of the failed Baal, and to save her if she will just listen and trust him. He's making promises. He's committing himself to her. Yahweh is finding new followers, starting with this Baal-worshipping woman. Salvation is coming to Baalsville. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not so much Elijah in this story as the widow. And we need to remember this because every single person around us is the widow as well. God is the true God for everyone, this passage says. Not one person has another God that will sustain them or deliver on their promises. There is not one person that God does not extend this offer to. Not one person who's beyond his reach. Just think for a second, how does that encourage you and challenge you in your prayers, in your personal witness? Perhaps you yourself identify with the woman and think that the Christian God is other people's God. No, see what he does here. He scores 3-0 over Baal by stepping over the boundaries of Israel, stepping over tribal boundaries to reach out to this hopeless woman. Yahweh specializes in replacing failed gods. He offers to be your God, to bring "do not be afraid" into your life and your heart. And like this woman, all you need to do is listen and trust him. Will we do that? Okay, well, back to our narrative again. And there is an act of trust being asked here. Because there's not just a promise being given. There's also a command. And the woman has to
in order to receive the promise, she has to obey the command. She's told to go against all parental instinct and give to Elijah the first portion of the food that she has scrounged and saved for her starving son. Will she do it? Will she believe the promise and so obey the command? Well, as we know, because we read it earlier, she does obey, and God keeps his promise. This is verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. She risks everything on God's word being right and the impossible being true. And because she does, there is food for Elijah, for the woman, and her family every day. She believes the promise, and so she acts on the command and lives. Yahweh 4, Baal 0. Now there is loads here that if we had another 20 minutes, I would love for us to talk about. We could talk about commands and promises and how they always go together. You have to obey the command to take hold of the promise. We could look at God's provision and how that means that we're set free from worry. And we can concentrate on obedience and following God. We could see how God takes tiny little obediences, making some bread, drops in the ocean, and turns them into tidal waves of blessing. But I think the central point here is that, unlike Baal and all the other false gods, God always keeps his promises. Always, 100%, he keeps his promises. And that matters, because as Christians, all we have is his promise. All we have is his promise. Look at the widow. Her miraculous food plan is daily. She doesn't get a Tesco delivery at the beginning of the week so she can plan out her meals. She doesn't have a menu on the fridge door saying what they're going to have to eat every day. If she did, it would just be pancakes, 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 pancakes. I like pancakes, but still. Every day, she uses up the oil and the flour. She uses up all of it and goes to bed. Every day she wakes up and there's more oil and more flour. Will there be food tomorrow? That depends on whether God keeps his promises. All she has is daily leaning on God's promise. I think this is why the passage doesn't allow us to say that God is going to give us financial security and all our material desires. He doesn't give this woman a lifetime supply of ready meals and an enormous freezer. Just more flour, more oil every day, and the promise that it'll be there tomorrow. Will we have food tomorrow, Mum? Yes, dear, because God has promised. All we have is God's promise. We have better reason than her to believe it. We have the New Testament. We have eyewitnesses of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. We have more reason to believe it, but the promise is all we have. The nature of Christian faith is not believing once and then that's it forever, but leaning on Jesus' promises every day. Jesus promises that no one will take them, Christians, out of my hand. It's a great promise, but we need it to be true every single day. But that's okay, because God always, always keeps his promises. We can trust him. Okay, so that's the God who speaks, the God who promises. And now, slightly more briefly, the God who reverses death. The God who reverses death. Read with me from verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. So we're still within the drought here. Elijah is still living in the home of this woman. We are still under the promise of don't be afraid. And the son gets ill. He gets worse and worse day to day. And finally, he stops breathing. We've gone from amazing, marvelous provision in verses 15 and 16 to absolute devastation. It's like every blessing has been wiped out for this woman. She's a new convert. She's just trusted in Yahweh. She's just learned about the caring God of Israel. And now this. The detail of the breathing shows us that he has died or is at the very point of death. Because in Hebrew thought, life is tied up with the breath. When breath is gone, life is gone. This is the very point of death. So what we have next is not a peaceful, tearful heart-to-heart in the chapel of rest, but it's a screaming exchange in the emergency room. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" You can picture this woman holding her son so he's not old, screaming, "What do you have against me? Why couldn't you let us die in peace? Why is your God doing this?" Do you see the problem? It's not that he's died. She was prepared for that earlier. What she's asking is, "What happened to do not be afraid? I thought your God was going to protect us. Doesn't he keep his promises?" The problem is the seeming inconsistency of Yahweh. He's just promised to preserve life, and now he's taking a life. Is he as capricious as Baal and the other gods? Notice what she says. She rightly identifies that God is the one behind it. We can't argue with this. This passage shouts that God alone is in control, and Elijah in his prayer agrees with her. But the woman instantly thinks of her sin. She is a sinner. She's a rebel against God, and her sins demand death. And in a flash, she reaches a terrible conclusion. Yahweh is calling in her debt. Her son is dying for her sins. All of her fear returns. Baal has failed me, and now Yahweh is going to crush me and take away my son. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him up the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Elijah is none the wiser about what's going on. He snatches the boy from the frantic woman, rushes him upstairs, throws him down on the bed, and stretches himself out, crying to God, "Why have you done this? Are you really going to crush this woman I'm staying with?" The minutes are ticking by. The boy is still dead. Elijah carries on stretching himself out, carries on crying out to God. He's not stupid. Elijah knows that dead people don't come back to life. There's been no resurrection in the Bible up to this point. He is praying for something he knows to be impossible, because he believes that God is even able to bring life back from the dead. And so at this point, we're wondering, what will God do? Will he let the boy die? If he does, then what about his promise? Will he let the boy live? But then, as this woman's pointed out, what about her sin? Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." This woman receives her son back from the dead. Why? Is it because of Elijah's prayer? Yes, it is. He's a man of fervent prayer, we're told that. But remember the big picture. This is about the God war. This is teaching us about Yahweh, what he's like. God is revealing himself as the one who not only commands ravens and flour and oil, but who commands the grave itself. He is not only the God who prevents death, but the God who reverses death. He can bring someone back from the realm of death. Can our other gods do that? It's Yahweh 5, Baal 0. He is the God who reverses death. Now we know, don't we, that God doesn't ordinarily work in this way. Many of us will have had occasion in our lives to wish that he did. It doesn't happen for us, we know that. But why not? Well, the Bible's answer to that is, it's not time yet. It says that it will happen. 1 Thessalonians tells us that God will bring back with Jesus all the Christians who have died. But not yet. And so what we have here is a sample. We have a foretaste. In the God war, Yahweh is stepping over the borders of Israel again and saying, this is what I will do. I have power even over death. When my people go there, they're not beyond my voice or my power. I hold the keys of death. If you go down to the grave, I know your name and I can call you back. What about the son? We said the woman thought he was dying for her sin. She correctly identified that her sins deserve death. But if her son lives, if she lives, what about her sin? Well, I can't read this story without seeing Jesus, the son who did die for sins. For this woman's sins and for ours. And because of that son, God will never, ever, ever call in our debt, the debt of our sins. He will not do it. And because he rose, we know that death, if we're trusting in Jesus, won't hold us either. Finally, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Notice how she's referred to. She's not the widow anymore. In relationship with God, that pain hasn't gone, but it doesn't define her anymore. She says, now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She unequivocally knows that God's words are true when she sees him raise the dead. And so what a contrast we have at the end of this passage. A whole nation of Israel at the time who weren't listening to God. The first audience, exiled Israel, reading this, who didn't listen. A Baal-worshipping Israelite king in Jerusalem who won't listen to God's words. And here we have a foreign widow from the capital of Baal worship who listens, believes the promise, obeys, and lives. Will we listen? Will we believe God's promises? Lean on them every day? Will we obey? All we have is God's promise, but all we need is God's promise. Let's take a moment and just reflect on what we think God is saying to us through his word. Let's just be quiet for a minute and then I'll pray. On Friday a thief, on Sunday a king, laid down in grief but awoke with the keys of hell. On that day the firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are victorious over sin, death and hell. Thank you that we do not need to fear life or death, poverty, disease or loss, men or even Satan himself, because you are the true God and you have given yourself to us and you are faithful. Please keep us listening to your words, leaning on your promises every day, obeying the sound of your voice and looking forward to the day when you reverse death and bring us home to be with you. Amen.